All right. Well, let's turn to Romans 5, and we're going to pick up tonight in verse 6 here in a moment. But let's pray. Let's pray again tonight for our dear friend Bob that we have been praying for weekly. And I know many have been praying for him daily, and we're still praying, still trusting that the Lord's going to bring him through this at the appointed time, and we just want to keep bringing him before the Lord. Let's pray, too, for the family. You heard about those people that were kidnapped by the Somali pirates and subsequently were murdered by them. I don't know if you heard this or not, but they were on a mission around the world to distribute Bibles around the world, going from port to port distributing Bibles. So, you know, in some ways, they're kind of martyrs for the faith, and I'm sure they left loved ones behind, so we want to pray for the family members there as well. And then you've no doubt heard about the earthquake in Christchurch, New Zealand. We have some friends right there in the thick of that. We have a church in Christchurch, Calvary Chapel Fellowship, and the former pastor of the church is named Chris Baines. And Chris is still part of the church, but he's no longer pastoring it. But now he's working as a medic, you know, kind of a ambulance guy. And so he's been digging people out of the rubble. And they've been having a series of aftershocks, and there's fear that there could be another quake that would strike. So I got that report on Chris today, so we just wanted to lift up the folks there in Christchurch as well. So let's pray for those things. Lord, we pray for those people there that have suffered through this earthquake, and we know that the death toll is rising. And Lord, we just would pray for them, the loved ones, the family, the friends. Lord, just at this time, we pray that you would bring comfort. We pray that you'd be with the workers, those who are trying to deliver people from the rubble and so forth. God, we just pray your hand upon them. We pray especially for Chris, Lord, as we know him by name. We pray that you would be with him and those around him. And Lord, strengthen them and use them at this difficult time. And Lord, we pray that this tragedy would soften people's hearts and turn people toward you, Lord, realizing that life is but a vapor, that it can be taken in an instant, Lord, that people would wake up to that reality. So use this tragedy to bring people to salvation. We pray, Lord, we pray for the family members of those who died in this kidnapping, this piracy there off the African coast. And Lord, we just would pray for the loved ones that you would work in their lives at this time. We pray you bring comfort. Lord, we don't know their spiritual condition. We pray if they don't know you that they would turn their hearts toward you. And we pray, Lord, that the testimony of these people, they gave of themselves to get your word out and now have given their lives, we pray that that testimony would powerfully impact people as they hear about it and read about it. And Lord, again tonight, we lift up our brother Bob. We pray for your healing hand to be upon him. We pray, Lord, that you would raise him up out of that sick bed. Lord, that you would strengthen him mightily with your spirit, that you would heal him totally and completely. And Lord, that you would put him right back on the front line, right back in action, ministering your gospel as his heart desires to. Be with Deanie, Lord, and give her grace and strength to continue to be there to support and encourage Bob at this time. And Lord, we just pray your presence would fill their home tonight. We pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon them. And now, Lord, as we turn to the word, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5. Here in the fifth chapter, as we've been looking at it, Paul is listing for us the blessings that belong to those who have been justified by faith in Christ. And you remember there he started with the fact that we have peace with God. We have access by faith into an endless supply of grace. We have this absolute certainty of glory, the fact that we are going to heaven. Also, the ability to rejoice in tribulations, and that's what we looked at in our previous study. We can rejoice in tribulations knowing that they are God's tools to mold and shape us into the people that He has planned for us to be. And here in the context, Paul tells us that all of these things really have come to us because of God's love. And so we pick up in verse 6, but let me just jump back to verse 5 and read that. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice or glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So all of these blessings, this justification that we've studied in depth, and now all of these benefits that are flowing from it, all of this, Paul tells us here, is rooted in God's love for us. Now, the love of God is one of those basic foundational things that we as His people need to get established in. But amazingly, although it's a fairly simple proposition, God loves us, it is amazing how much we struggle with just believing that. It's amazing how much we struggle with, you know, receiving that love. And quite often, it's been the case, I think, from the earliest times. This is just something people have a difficult time really getting hold of and really learning to rest in it. But that's what we need to do. We need to understand how much God loves us. And of course, He's told us in so many different ways in the Scripture. It's, you know, it's astounding that we don't get it, because He's gone out of His way to express it to us in so many different ways. Think of some of those passages in the Old Testament where God is expressing His love. I think of that there in Jeremiah chapter, I think it's 33 or 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I mean, think of that. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Or think of what He said through Isaiah. God is speaking to the people of Israel, but of course He's speaking to all of His people. And you remember there He says, He's talking to the people, and He's talking about His deep love for them is, it's greater than the love of a mother for a nursing child. And that's pretty deep love. But God says, though a mother who nursed her child might forget her child, God said, I will never forget you. And then He said, because I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. I think a little allusion to the ultimately the cross there. But then I think of God's cry in Hosea when Israel, the northern kingdom, has just, you know, come to that point in their history where they've just kind of gone beyond the point of no return. God can't help them because they won't allow him to. They keep rebelling against him. But the Lord cries out and he says, "Oh, Ephraim," another name for the northern kingdom. "Oh, Ephraim, how can I let you go?" And you just sense this anguish of a heartbroken father. So all throughout the scriptures, God is telling us in so many different ways about his love for us. But somehow we still miss it a lot of times. Somehow we get ripped off. Of course, the devil would always want to rob us of the joy and the blessing of God loving us. And he often comes along and, you know, presents all of his reasons why we couldn't really expect God to love us. He points out our flaws and our inconsistencies and our sins and how, you know, unlovable we are from a certain standpoint. And a lot of times we buy right into it. But Paul says all that's happened, this glorious justification through his blood, all of this is rooted in the love of God. So how do we know God loves us? Well, we know he loves us, as I've just been saying, because he told us he did in the scriptures. But we also know it in a subjective sense, as Paul says there in the fifth verse, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, or poured out in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit. So we know God loves us to some degree because we experience that love. But we don't experience it all the time, do we? It's not because God doesn't love us all the time. It's just because, you know, we are subject to change in our emotions and things like that. And so, you know, there are times that we don't have those feelings. I wish we did. It would be great if every single day I just walked around just feeling so loved by God. But this is where faith comes in. So I get the feelings once in a while, thank God, but I can't depend on my feelings because they change, they fluctuate. But yet, we have ultimately the grand demonstration of God's love, and that's what Paul says here in verse 8. For God demonstrated his own love toward us. Now, a lot of people today in the world will say, "I believe in a God of love." A lot of people will say, "I know God loves me." The God they're talking about is, you know, very vague. There's no real definite description of who he is necessarily. It's just sort of, you know, there's this loving being out there, and you know, people would just say, "Well, I know that God is love, whatever God is. I know he is love, or it is love, or she is love," or whatever their concept of God is. But we have something far better than that. We have an actual demonstration of God's love. So it's not this totally subjective thing without any, you know, basis in reality, but it's something that I can point to. We as Christians can say, "God loves me." We can say to the world, "God loves you," and this is how we know. It's not just because we think it would be nice if there was a benevolent, loving God. It's because this God has demonstrated his love for us. I've told this story a few times over the years, but it really, I think, is a good illustration of this point that I'm making here. Years ago, I was doing we were doing an outreach in Eastern Europe in the early days of our kind of pioneering, you know, ministry into Eastern Europe. And a lot of the kids back in those days and in those particular places we were going to, they were into kind of into the whole gothic thing, and they were into, you know, kind of witchcraft and Satanism and things like that. And I remember being with a group of kids and having a conversation with them, and I remember specifically a girl that I began to talk to about God, and she was very hostile. She was very resistant to what I was trying to share with her. And at a certain point, she said to me, "Look, I don't want to hear about your Jesus. I don't want to hear about the Bible. I'm not interested in that." She said, "I just believe in a God of love." And I said to her, I said, "Well, where did you ever get the idea that God was love?" And, you know, she thought about it for a minute, and she just said, "Well, I just think he is." And I said, "Well, listen, I'm going to tell you something. Out of all the religions in the world, out of all of the, you know, so-called revelations of God, there's only one place you're going to find the message that God is love. And guess where that is? That's in the Bible that you don't want to hear about. And that's through the person of Jesus that you aren't interested in." The fact of the matter is, no other religion presents God as love. No other religion. You can't find a God who is love anywhere outside of the biblical revelation. And how do we know his love? How do we know he loved us? Well, Paul says it so beautifully right here. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Man, that's amazing love right there, if you think about it. He didn't die for us when we got our act together. He didn't wait until we proved to him that we were going to be better people. When did Jesus die for us? He died for us while we were still sinners, when we had no strength to change our sinful condition even a step further. He died for us when we were enemies with him. Now, like Paul says here, you know, dying for a righteous man, you could find somebody that probably would do that. You might even find somebody that would die for a good man. But would you find anybody that would die for a wicked man? I mean, that's unheard of. You know, here's a criminal. Here is a, you know, just a vile, perverse, violent, wicked criminal. And he has a death sentence. And he's certainly deserving of that death sentence. Is anybody going to step forward and say, no, please spare his life. Let me take his place there. Paul says, no, that's never going to happen. But that's what happened with God. While we were sinners, while we were without strength, while we were his enemies, that's when Christ died for us. Talk about love. That's amazing. It's astounding. It's, to some degree, it's kind of incomprehensible because we've never seen that kind of love on the human level. We can't imagine that kind of thing happening. It just doesn't happen. And understandably, it doesn't happen. But this is the great love of God. So this is how we know that God loves us, because Christ died for us. Now, Paul's point here is this, that if Christ loved us and proved it by dying for us when we were his enemies, how much more certain should we be of his love for us now that we have been reconciled to him? See, Paul wants us to understand the greatness of God's love for us. And so he's doing it in this way where he's saying, look, God demonstrated his love for us when we were in that place of our sin. Now that you've been reconciled to God, if he had that much love then, how much love do you think he has now? If he poured out that great demonstration of love then, how do you think that he would withhold that from you now? How could we ever think that God doesn't love me as a Christian, as a child of God. How could I ever think that based upon what God did for me before I was his child? If he did that for me before I was his child, then obviously his love for me now as his child, it even far surpasses that. Now, because of God's love for us, we have a couple of things that are guaranteed to us. And Paul tells us about them here in these verses. He tells us that we are going to be saved from wrath through him. We're going to be saved from wrath. So this is one of the guarantees that we have because God loves us. We are guaranteed to be saved from wrath. Now, it's been a while since we talked about the wrath of God, but maybe you remember if you've been with us through the study here in Romans, Paul had a lot to say about the wrath of God. Remember, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we went into great detail about what that is going to look like. Basically, there's a judgment day that is coming, and that's the wrath that Paul's referring to here. But we, God's people, those who have put our faith in Christ, God's love guarantees for us that we will be saved from wrath. We have not been appointed to experience that. Now, there is a day that God has appointed, Paul said in speaking to those in Athens, there is a day that God has appointed on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there's a day of judgment coming. There is a day of judgment coming. It's inescapable. It is a reality. It doesn't matter what anybody says in regard to it. Those that would scoff at the idea, those who would just absolutely refuse to believe that there is such a thing as a future day of judgment, that doesn't change a thing. It's a reality. It's going to happen. But the wonderful thing is, those who have put their faith in Christ were not appointed to that judgment. In writing to the Thessalonians in the second epistle, chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So this is coming. It's coming yet in the future. But we don't have to fear that. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, of that great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then we read, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." This is frightening, to say the least. But the good news is no one has to be in that position there, because God, in demonstrating his love and sending Christ to die, he's justified us, and now we're not appointed to wrath. We're going to be saved from wrath through him. But sadly, there will be multitudes of people that will be there at this judgment. Why are they there? If the provision was made, if forgiveness was available, why are they going to be there? Because they didn't avail themselves of the mercy that God had provided. But we have done that, those who have put our faith in Christ. So we have this guarantee that we're not appointed to wrath. I know Christian people who, in conversation with them, sometimes counseling or whatever, they will intimate to me that they're still fearful that they might go to hell. You won't go to hell, listen. If you've put your faith in Christ, if you've been justified, you are going to be saved from wrath through him. And like I said earlier, the enemy is, you know, he works overtime on Christian people who have kind of a sensitive conscience and who are very aware of their shortcomings. And he constantly comes along and says, oh, you know, you're such a bad Christian. You know, look at you. Listen to what you said there. Or what about those thoughts? Or how about the way you acted there? You think you're really going to make it to heaven? Come on. Nope, you're going to end up in hell ultimately. You're never going to make it. And the devil comes along with a big condemnation bat, and he beats people over the head with that. And some people are very vulnerable to that. Not everybody's as vulnerable as the other. But there are those people who are vulnerable to that, and they tend to have, you know, that real sensitive conscience, and they're easily condemned. They are very self-analytical and introspective, and they're always sort of questioning themselves and all of that. Boy, that's the person the enemy loves to just beat up. So if that's you tonight, don't let him beat you up. God loves you. And he's not appointed you to wrath. He's saved you from wrath. That's a guarantee. That's what his love for us guarantees us. One of the things, that we're going to be saved from wrath. And those things that the enemy points out and uses to condemn you, those are the very things that Jesus died for. That's what happened on the cross. He died for those things. So, sure, I could find all kinds of reasons to believe I might not make it ultimately to heaven if I'm looking at myself. But when I look at Jesus and I remember that his righteousness has been imputed to me, and I remember that I'm in Christ, and I remember that I'm accepted in the Beloved, then everything's okay. Then I've got that peace that God wants me to have. So we have this guarantee. We're not appointed to wrath. But then Paul goes on and he says a little bit more here. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life. Now, this is a little bit of a different angle on it. On the one hand, he's delivered us from wrath, but we still have, as we've been talking about in the context, we still have tribulation, right? We still have trouble that we go through in the world. We still have challenging things and difficult things. And this is what Paul's talking about now. Secondly, that Jesus saves us by his life. He delivered us from wrath by his death. And he's now saving us or delivering us from these tribulations and things that could overwhelm us. He's doing this by his life. What does Paul mean by his life? Well, what he's really referring to here is the high priestly ministry of Christ that is presently going on in heaven. You know what Jesus is doing in heaven? He's making intercession for us. He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us. Isn't that amazing to think that the Lord is praying? You see, his work now that he's accomplished the redemption through his blood, now that he's ascended to heaven, he's there in heaven as our great high priest who makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ is praying for you 24/7. Isn't that great? That's so wonderful to know. Sometimes people tell me they're praying for me, and I'm so thankful when people tell me that. I sometimes wonder, man, what would my life be like if people weren't praying for me? Because it's challenging enough, and I know I got a lot of people praying. But then, you know, if every person on the planet failed to pray for me or you, guess what? You're still getting prayer because the Lord Jesus is making intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing presently. Paul says that later on in this epistle. When we get into the 8th chapter, he said it is Christ who died. And there, I'll just jump ahead a little bit. Paul's talking about this condemnation that sometimes comes down upon us as believers. And he asks the question, who is he that condemns? And then he goes on to basically tell us, look, it's not God who's condemning us. Whenever you hear that condemning voice that I was talking about a moment ago, that voice of, you know, you're miserable, you're a failure, you're never going to make it, you've gone too far, you've blown it one too many times. Whenever you hear that voice, know this, that is not God speaking to you. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Christ isn't there before the Father condemning us. Quite the contrary, he's there before the Father interceding for us. But probably the greatest picture of that given to us is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where the author says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here it is. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that the most beautiful picture right there? We have this high priest, Jesus. You see, now we're being saved by his life. We're being saved through those tribulations. We're being saved through the trials and the things that come our way. It's the Lord who is there through his intercession. He's the one that's saving us or delivering us. You could translate the word save as deliver. He's the one who's delivering us and bringing us through these things. And there he is as a sympathetic high priest. He's not unsympathetic. He's not unsympathetic because, as the author tells us, he was tested in all points as we are. You know, sometimes when you're going through something and you talk to somebody about it and you just sense that they really don't get what you're going through. You kind of just walk away feeling like, wow, you know, they didn't get it. There was no sympathy. And, you know, they just don't understand. They've never been where you're at. But then occasionally you'll meet somebody who the reaction is completely different. And you'll tell them where you're at and what you're going through, and you just sense from them sympathy. You sense that they understand. And then they will tell you, well, you know, I went through something like that. I had a similar experience. And then, you know, oftentimes they'll tell you how the Lord brought them through that. But that's always such a wonderful thing. When somebody can relate, when somebody can be sympathetic, when somebody says, no, I understand what you're going through. Man, that is, that in and of itself, just sometimes to have somebody understand, that is comforting. That's how Jesus is. He's our great high priest who's passed through the heavens, and he's not one who can't sympathize with our weakness, but he knows what we're going through. So I can come to him with this absolute confidence. When it says, therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, the word boldly means to come with confidence. I'm coming with confidence that the Lord hears me and he's sympathetic. See, this is our God. He's compassionate. He's sympathetic. He's understanding. He's patient. He's kind. He's good. And all of that, of course, is rooted in the fact that he's love. And if we could just get our heads around that reality, God is love and God loves me, it'll free us up from a million things that'll potentially get us down. And so may we get a hold of this. May the Spirit of God pour out in fresh ways that love of God in our hearts. But may we also, from the objective standpoint, even when we're not having the feelings, may we just know, man, God loves me. How do I know God loves me? I can look at the cross. The minute I look at the cross, I'm reminded, that's how much God loves me. Next week, I want to take verse 8, and I want to look. I was reading some stuff a week or so ago on the cross, and man, I was just getting, again, kind of just really moved at what Jesus went through. You know, sometimes we can become so familiar with the phrase, Jesus died for me, we don't think about what that actually entailed. We don't stop to think about the reality of what that meant for Jesus when he died for us. And sometimes we need to revisit that. Sometimes we need to kind of walk through that whole thing of just what happened when Jesus was crucified. And I know for me, as I was doing that and reading over some stuff, that I was just being reminded afresh. I was like, Lord, I can't believe what you did for me. It's amazing. And so we want to look more closely at that next time. But as we close tonight, the last thing that Paul says here, and this is all still connected. You know, this is, like I've said, this is kind of connected back to the suffering and the tribulation. But now he comes to, you know, because he says we glory in tribulation. Now he comes to the final thing that we glory or rejoice in. And he says, and not only that, but we also glory or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in God. And again, I think I want to come back and revisit that. We don't have time to go into it tonight. But I just want to say this in closing and on this point. I think something that is very common for us as Christians is to get so sort of preoccupied with the duties of the Christian life or what I'm, you know, supposed to be doing or not doing or, you know, that kind of thing, to get so preoccupied with that that I, maybe not never, but I don't just focus my attention and my affections on God himself. You see, this is something that I think we miss out on. And maybe it has something to do with the time that we live in and the crazy schedules we all keep and all of that. Maybe it's because we don't, you know, get to meditate like maybe previous generations have. But you know, God himself, take away everything else, take away all of creation, take away all the beauty, the glory of creation, take away all of the activity and duty of my Christian life, take all of that away, and we're left with just God. But you see, that is what it's ultimately all about. It's about the heart of a man engaging with God himself. And it's in God himself that we find ultimately everything that we need, or everything that we could ever even, you know, that's it. That's the ultimate thing. Heaven is a glorious place, not simply because it's heaven, but it's a glorious place because God's there. Extract God from heaven, you can't, but let's just say theoretically you did. Heaven wouldn't be heaven. You see, it's God himself. And what Paul says here, finally, is that we rejoice in God. And if we can ever get to a place where we, you know, develop that kind of consistent just meditating on God and rejoicing in God and just, you know, enjoying God for who he is, so many of these little frustrations and, you know, all of these things, they will just vanish, because in the end, none of that stuff really matters. What really matters is God. And that's what Paul is saying here. We rejoice in God. So regardless of circumstances, tribulations, whatever else is going on, regardless of, you know, whether I'm healthy or I'm afflicted physically, whether I'm prosperous materially or I'm living in poverty, because all of those conditions are going to exist at some point, in some place, with God's people, but God never changes. God's always the same. This is why we can always find ourselves rejoicing if we rejoice in him, because he never changes. He's always the same. And we can rise above all of the other stuff and just set our hearts on him. And that is what Paul refers to here. Rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus is the one who brings us into that relationship so we can rejoice in him. And so may God help us to just accept the fact that he loves us. Just to accept it. Now, not everybody struggles with that, right? Some people do okay. Yeah, I can accept that. But there are those that just, for whatever reason, you just struggle with God loving you. God loves you. Period. Accept it. Enjoy it. Rest in it. Bask in it. Just praise him for it. Believe it. It's true.